Just about every group, whether it's a country or a tribe or even a religion, it has its hero, doesn't it? A leader or perhaps a warrior or some other defender of a cause, somebody who has their picture on postage stamps or coins or pieces of money. And many of these leaders, they've had great knowledge. They've had great abilities. They've left these legacies, these empires behind them, these nations. Legacies that lasted hundreds or even thousands of years. But other than one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, they all, of course, have one thing in common. Many of them are dead, most of them, or one day they will be dead. They will lie in a grave, they will perish, and their bodies will pass away. No matter how great a person is, they cannot fight off death forever. We see some leaders who have perhaps had much power, and you see them, like perhaps you could think of an example like Fidel Castro, a man who just, even as he was dying and getting sicker and sicker, tries to cling to that empire, tries to keep holding it in his power, and tries to keep fighting through. But we see that death is inevitable, that no matter how strong a king or a leader or a pope is, they cannot live forever. And that points us, of course, to the truth, the unique truth of Christianity, the one religion, the one people on earth that claims an undying, undead leader who lives forever. And we find ourselves, therefore, of course, with a greater hope, an eternal hope within us, the hope of a resurrected Savior who ever lives at the right hand of God the Father. But the interesting thing about Christ's resurrection, and maybe you've noticed this and maybe you haven't, is that you never really read of it in the scriptures, the actual event of the resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? You don't read of the event itself or witnesses to that. No, you read about different people's views of an empty tomb. It's already occurred. You read of the reactions to it. You read of what happens just after it. But you do not hear or read of the Lord Jesus Christ taking a first breath. You do not read of him sitting up and removing wrappings. It doesn't describe his first steps coming out of that tomb. No, the Bible is striking in this. If you look at so many other myths that are so much different, they're different. They're made up. But here you see the accounts of real human witnesses and how they responded and how they did indeed see, some of them, the risen Lord. But you see this very human witness view of these events. And the Gospels, they really take the reader through their eyes, through these events, through the fears, through the doubts, through the amazement, through the times of doubt and fear, and then finally through to faith. And at the center of that morning is an empty tomb, a sign. And it's the conversations and the commotion and the reactions to that empty tomb that we'll be considering this morning. We'll look at this under the theme of the empty tomb. First, how it's discovered. Second, how it's explained. And third, how it's recognized. So first, the empty tomb is discovered. Luke 24, it begins early on the morning of the first day of the week. It's actually a Jewish expression. It's deep mourning. It's very, very early morning. The light is just showing on the horizon. It's very early. And you look at this scene, you see Jerusalem there, and the light is just beginning to grow. And just outside the gates of Jerusalem, there's a group of devoted women making their way to the tomb. The tomb would have likely been, we don't know for sure, but probably only 100 or 200 yards from the city gates. Not all that far. A short distance. We know from the Gospels that these women don't come all exactly at the same moment. There's a group of them, but there's some that are ahead a little bit, some coming at a little bit different times. But the point is they're there early and they arrive. There's a sense of devotion, a sense of love, and even courage among these women. They'd been the last ones there at the end of the last chapter, chapter 23. They'd been the last ones to see and watch what was happening. And here they are at the first opportunity. The last ones are the first ones. And they're wanting to tend the body of their beloved leader. They're bringing spices, Mark 16, verse 1, they'd actually bought those spices on Saturday evening. The Sabbath would end at sunset Saturday evening, and perhaps some stores or shops would be open again, some markets. They didn't go from midnight to midnight. They went from evening to evening. And so we know from Mark, they went the evening right after the Sabbath. They got some spices. They meant to go and to wrap those against the body that would preserve the body. That was how they showed dignity to a body in those times. And they knew it had been a quick burial on the evening before the Sabbath. It was last minute. And they wanted to make sure that everything was done properly, according to their traditions. And so they go, and they want to show their devotion to their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure he was buried with dignity. It's a picture of some commitment and some courage, but as we'll see, it's also a picture that something's wrong in their hearts. The mourning won't be what they're expecting. They go in verse 2, they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's a surprise to them, we know from the other Gospels. It baffles them. They don't understand, why would this stone be rolled away? And they go in and they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus, verse 3. There's an interesting hint there. We're very used to saying the words Lord Jesus. We maybe say that so easily we don't think of the significance. Well, this is actually the first time in the New Testament that those words are used like that. Lord Jesus. The first time in the whole New Testament. It's very common after that in the epistles to say the Lord Jesus. But this is the first time. This empty tomb, its absence is very significant. There's something important here. Luke recognizes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there's something special about that fact. The body of the Lord Jesus is not there. He is the King of Kings, the conquering King. He has just won a great battle. He's victorious. And already there's a little hint recognizing that there's an empty tomb, and it's showing who Jesus really is. And soon the disciples and God's people will see Jesus as he is, for who he is. But at this time, the women are still perplexed. They don't understand what's going on. They're completely confused. They're at a loss. They're in a state of being totally unsure. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. Maybe we get used to these accounts from the Bible, and we've heard them many times. We've heard this account probably many times, most of us, of the empty tomb, and we maybe take it for granted. But put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. You went to the funeral of a good teacher, perhaps you had. You go to that funeral of a friend who taught you and who helped you, and a few days later you go to visit the grave. And you go to visit that grave with a heavy heart. And can you imagine if the headstone was cast aside? If there was a hole in the ground there, it would be deeply troubling, wouldn't it? It would bother us. We would say, what in the world is going on? This is all wrong. It would be confusing. We would be going about trying to figure out what in the world happened here. Well, their eyes are not open. They're perplexed. They cannot understand this. And there's a sense of emotion here and wondering who had the body. Was it the leaders who took him away? They came with this purpose, and now what? They've forgotten. They're just completely confused. They don't know where to go, what to do. And that reaction will be the reaction of others as well. Confusion, unbelief, perplexed of everyone really at first. These women, the 11 disciples, the men on the road to Emmaus, later we'll read of Thomas. Everybody can't quite put this together. They don't know how to react to this empty tomb and this news. It's interesting. If you watch the news the last few weeks, don't you see so much of the same? Even concerning the resurrection to this day, you see doubt, you see skepticism, you see confusion and unbelief. And perhaps that's even among some followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. More generally, even also as they go through life, they seek the Savior, and there seems at times to be so many doubts, so many fears. Life doesn't go as they planned it. They feel they tried to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. They serve a Savior who's able to lift them up, to lead them, and to guide them. And then they feel this sense of emptiness at times. They're not quite sure what the meaning of all this is. As they go through the dark times, as the trials, the empty times of life, they feel an uncertainty. Well, when you put the gospel accounts together, this early morning is really a morning of first uncertainty, but most of all, it's a morning of doubt, of doubts. 2,000 years ago, it's not all that much different than today. Many people still have their doubts. Some feel the Lord is so distant that He's disappeared. And perhaps you've gone through this at all. His presence been taken away. That's what happened to these people on this morning. He had been taken away. They're filled with fear. They're uncertain. How are they going to face the future? But the Lord does reveal His hope. And now we have the testimony of that. He does not just disappear. He does not leave His people in doubt. He does not leave them mourning. Rather, He sends the message of what this all means. And we'll look at that secondly. The empty tomb explained. So in verse 4, these women, they stand in unbelief. They're confused. They're unsure. There's a picture in the other Gospels. They're running back and forth, talking to different people. There's sort of a chaos this morning. Some of them are talking to different disciples and people are looking. But then there's this revelation. God sends His messengers. Verse 23, there's two men in shining garments, is actually explained that they're a vision of angels. These aren't just ordinary men. They appear as men. They look like men. But in verse 23, it's explained. These are angels. Their shining garments are important. They're literally shining like lightning. It's dazzling. It's flashing in their pure whiteness. It's a picture that they've come from the presence of God. When an angel in the Bible comes, there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of fear. It's interesting. You have these books coming out these days of people meeting with angels. They're very popular again, going to heaven, meeting with angels, all these things. There's so many of them. And you usually hear of these angels in these books. They come with this soft and comforting presence. Well, in the Bible, when people meet with an angel, almost every time, it's a fearful and an awesome experience. The angels most people seem to speak of today, if they claim to have met one, they don't sound much like these messengers from the holy throne of God, which cause people to fear God. These women are afraid. They bow down their faces. It's as if they're trying to hide from these angels. They feel this fear as they see these messengers from the holy throne of God. And it's an overwhelming emotional roller coaster. Can you imagine going through this? Waking up in the morning, that feeling a couple days after a funeral, going back to a grave, feeling so much sadness, so much mourning, then the confusion, wondering what's happening, perplexed, and now this awesome fear. These women are thrown on their faces, and the first thing they hear is a convicting question. It's almost an accusation. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing in a graveyard? It's a profound question, and it implies something is wrong. It's almost like a question asked of a small child who's maybe gone into a room that they don't belong in. Or maybe an office or a room at somebody else's house, and a child gets caught in there and somebody says, "What are you doing in here? You don't belong here." That's the sense here. You don't belong here. This isn't where you should be. But the message doesn't end with that blunt and convicting question. But it goes on with perfect clarity. He's not here. He's risen. He is risen. Those words were much more commonly used. That became really a watchword or a password, a main word that the church would use. Christians would greet each other with that. In the ancient church, when they met in the morning, especially on the Lord's Day, they would say to one another, not hello, not good morning, not how are you today, but they would say, "He is risen," as they came to meet another Christian. They would say, "He is risen." And then the other one would say in return, "He is risen indeed," especially in the ancient records of the ancient church. There's much evidence for this. This is how they greeted each other. This little line, "He is risen," was really at the center of Christian identity. That's what they, when they met, that's what they spoke of first. And that's what was their hope. "He is risen." There's victory over sin and death. It's a profound, a simple, and a deep truth. He's not here, but He is risen. It's the simple truth of the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross for those that believe on Him. He went through that awful death that the fall and sin require. He took the infinite wrath of God. He was lowered to the lowest of places. And then He truly did die. The grave proclaimed that He really was laid to rest. He was buried. There were witnesses who saw that. There were guards around the tomb. It was a testament to that He truly died. It was witnessed by all kinds of people, but now that place He lay is empty. He's not dead. He's risen. Followers don't need to fear. Certainly, these women, when they remembered those words, they would have thought of that as such a turning point in their lives. Can you imagine all those emotions, all that fear, and then those words, "He is risen." And that's still true today. That tomb, wherever it is, it's empty. It doesn't matter anymore. We don't need to be there. He's risen indeed. We're not here to mourn on this Lord's Day or any Lord's Day each week. We don't come to mourn, or we don't come to a funeral or a graveyard. But we come remembering that He is risen. That we are a new people made new in Christ. That the fall has been undone. Death's sting has been taken. There's no need to fear the grave. Do we remember this? Especially each Lord's Day. To the glory of God. For this is an infinite message of unending hope for us. But it is also a message that brings the greatest glory to God. He is risen. Then the angel explains further. He reminds them, you should have known this. Every disciple of Jesus, you should have remembered this. Jesus told you way back in Galilee, even early in His ministry, this would happen. He said, I will be crucified. I'll rise the third day. Jesus didn't prophesy this just once. If you read through the Gospels, He prophesied this several times. Over and over, He told them and He warned them, even in the weeks before, in the days before, He told them, this is going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. I will rise on the third day. But they didn't want to listen. Nobody probably wanted to acknowledge those words because they didn't want to follow a Savior who would die this horrible death of a criminal. And they couldn't really wrap their head around that prophecy. But suddenly at this moment, they remember those words, it says. It comes back to their memory. The memories come rushing back and it clicks. This indeed is what the word of God, of our Savior said. And some people also go through that, don't they, as they read the scriptures. And suddenly it all clicks. They understand this is Old Testament and all of these words and all of these words of Jesus. They all come together in a picture of how we and I, and this is my story. I'm a fallen person and I need a Savior. And suddenly for them, it clicks. Sometimes perhaps we go through a time of grief or maybe a time of depression. We read a verse from Scripture or we hear a sermon or a friend says something to us and suddenly it clicks. It all makes sense. We've been lost in those anxieties and then we see, and that's what's happening here. There's this sudden feeling. That's what it was all about. He did say this. Yes, Jesus did tell us, they remember, this is going to happen. And you can imagine them standing there in a cemetery and they have their bags of spices with them. And they're holding these materials in their hands and they're standing in a cemetery and all of a sudden it clicks. We were supposed to meet a living Savior this morning. We should have known this. We're at the wrong place. And that's what we come to each Lord's Day. Not to meet with a Savior who still hangs on a cross. Not to meet with a Savior who just died 2,000 years ago. But one who lives, who is victorious. And each Lord's Day is a celebration of new life. And the fact of the resurrection changes everything. We go from being in a place dominated by sin and suffering, from slipping towards death throughout our lives, to a life dominated by hope in the face of sin and suffering and death. That's hard to grasp at times, isn't it? But we need to be reminded that we are a people of life who serve a living Savior. We'll look at this thirdly, reminded of the significance of the empty tomb. Just how important in all that empty tomb it's reminded of in the next verses. The message of the angels, it sinks in. The women go, they realize that they're not to stay there. They don't belong in that graveyard. There's a sense of obedience. They understand that there's a need to go out and they run to tell the others. They bring this message. Luke gives a little snapshot for a moment of who these women are from 23 verse 55. They had been from Galilee. They're from that poor, that low region. That place that people really looked down on, where poor people were from, low people were from. He had said that in 23 verse 55, and that's the women that were following, mostly women of Galilee. But then he's more specific, and especially focusing on Mary Magdalene. We don't know much about Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned at the tomb on that morning, and she's mentioned in Luke 8, verse 1 through 3, as the one who had been healed. Seven demons had been cast out of her. Now imagine, this is who the Lord uses to bring this first message. These women of Galilee, this one who'd been oppressed by demons, they wouldn't be looked up to as very reliable witnesses. They've been looked down on. It's interesting, Mary Magdalene was perhaps the most dedicated of all of Jesus' followers. She's at the crucifixion. She's at the resurrection. She's mentioned so much at this time. God uses such unlikely witnesses. It's actually known that at that time, women couldn't be witnesses. If there was a Jewish courtroom and there had been a murder that happened, even if a group of women had witnessed that murder, it was in their laws that they would not allow women to stand in court as witnesses. They looked down on women, the reality is, as inferior, as unable to be relied on. And there's a little evidence of that in how the disciples react to how the women come back. They see it as an idle tale. But the Lord here chooses to use these women first, with Mary Magdalene at the center. Can you imagine how people thought of a woman like Mary Magdalene? That crazy woman who had seven demons before. People would probably always remember that kind of thing, and there could have been some gossip about her. But here she is, one of the ones used to be an apostle to the apostles, having the honor of being the first one to go and to bring this message, this good news of good news. Look who the Lord uses. Resurrection on this first Lord's Day. It's a hint that the world will be turned upside down. The Lord Jesus, He was the Lord God Himself who humbled Himself to the death of a cross. He was born in a manger. He came for those that have need of a Savior, who have need of a physician. And He comes to exalt, to lift up the humble, and to restore the broken. And so He uses the most humble of people to bring the message of His good news first. And there's an encouragement in that for all of us, isn't there? That the Lord doesn't just use the smart ones or the educated ones or the ones who can put all their words together, but He so often most powerfully uses just the most normal people to bring His word to others. Well, the apostles themselves, they hear this message. And it's a message that lines up with everything the Lord taught. They'd sat at His feet for 3 or 4 even years. It lines up with everything the Old Testament prophesied. And we read, it seems to them an idle tale. Verse 11. A worthless, a foolish old wives' tale. That's their first response. Even the disciples are skeptics, like many people who hear this story today. Have you considered all of this? When you put together this picture of resurrection morning, and you compare it to some other myth of some other religion, have you considered how much credibility it adds to this account? It comes to us so real, so human, so unbelievable, even to the first people who saw it. The picture is painted of these followers of Christ, and it looks so bad on them. If the church had recorded lies about the resurrection, wouldn't you expect to hear this story about how they were sitting and praying and perhaps singing praises and singing psalms, and they were sitting in such a good way, waiting quietly, trusting that their Lord would come that morning? But no, that's not what we read. Rather, we read a story that looks terrible on the early church. It looks foolish. It looks bad on the apostles. They struggle with their doubts and with their skepticism, and they can't grasp these words. They're like small children that have been warned again and again and again. Maybe we say to your children, I've told you 100 times, you just don't listen. You don't understand. You don't remember what I've told you. That's what the disciples are like. They're like foolish little children who would not listen to their leader. And yes, they're grieving and they're shattered. Just a week ago, though, perhaps they're not shattered in the right way. Think about it. A week ago, it had been Palm Sunday. Jesus had came into Jerusalem and there were hallelujahs and there was a great celebration. There was excitement. There was hope. It had seemed like the kingdom was coming and these disciples were excited. We read how they argued on the night of the Lord's Supper. They were arguing about who would stand on the right hand, who would sit on the right hand, who's going to be the vice president of this great kingdom. That's the level they were at a few days before. Who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus? Who's going to have the most power and the most glory? And it's all been shattered. They've seen their Messiah die. And so the tale of these women, it seems absurd to them. It seems like an attempt to challenge reality. They're logical and rational. They say, no, our dreams are dead. We've given up. They probably say something to these women like, get over it. It's done. It's over. Don't you see? He's died. Just give up on these hopes. It seems like an idle tale. They don't take the witness of these women. And many people struggle like this, don't they? And perhaps you even hear this. People say, well, why doesn't Jesus give me a good life? Why don't I have a perfect little family? Why am I not peaceful and prosperous and blessed if I've prayed to Him? Why do I go through this suffering and this hardship and this death if I believe in Jesus? Why isn't my church stronger and more solid? All those are good things we hope for. But in the end, aren't people perhaps, and aren't we perhaps, hoping, much like those disciples, for an earthly kingdom? When instead we are called to a life at times of suffering and of hardship, but the glory that is in that. And perhaps we end up with this earth, on this earth, a broken life. A life of weakness, struggling with our own sin and of tough relationships and of broken homes and broken relationships and broken hopes and broken dreams. And trials and temptations. And it seems distant at times and difficult to grasp. And even the disciples at this time, they were still clinging to those earthly hopes and they just couldn't believe it. Even those 11 apostles after all those years. But then there's a ray of hope. Luke focuses on one of the disciples, Peter. Perhaps the one who would have been in the darkest of places. Doesn't the Lord often visit and use the lowest of places? He'd been the big talker. He'd been the revolutionary. He'd grabbed his sword. He'd said, I will fight to the death for you. He was going to help build that kingdom for the Lord Jesus, his Messiah. But instead he ran and he hid and he snuck around and he lied. He denied he ever knew Jesus. He became a traitor. And now he would have been sitting there on that morning with his hopes dashed, feeling like such a failure. He hadn't been able to do what he thought he should have done. He would have felt like his 3 years of his life were thrown away and useless. And he would have had all the guilt of denying his Savior on top of his head. He had wept bitterly for that in chapter 22. And isn't that what often happens? The people who need forgiveness the most and go through the hardest and the lowest places are among the first to see that hope. And so Peter slips out and he runs. The one who had gone to the deepest depths, gone from a leading disciple to being abandoning the Lord Jesus and lying. He seems to have perhaps a ray of hope, a desire to investigate for himself. He rises up. It's actually the same word as Jesus rising again in verse 7. So he stands up and he runs down to that tomb. He rushes hastily, and Luke leaves him in verse 12, marveling to himself. Would have been so much for Peter to try to grasp, to understand, to begin to doubt his doubts, as it was, to remember the words of Jesus. And for these disciples, you can read the passage about the road to Emmaus, to begin to see how Jesus had become the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb sacrificed for sinners. Peter, of all people, knew of his sin. He knew of his need and his weakness. He must have just felt like nothing on that morning. He must have felt so low, failure after failure after failure. But so often the Lord uses that, doesn't he? Even for these apostles who first doubted, they would see their Savior. And the interesting thing is from these lowest depths, the Lord would use these doubters and these unbelievers at this time. He would use them to proclaim His truth. Isn't that interesting? Just in a few weeks, you'll see these men who are sitting here doubting and unbelieving on that morning. And the Lord would use them to go out into the world and to boldly proclaim. We read in the book of Acts, which Luke teaches, how they went out and they go from doubt to boldly proclaiming, willing to give their lives, thrown in prison and right again, let go and in the temple again and again, obeying God and not men. The Lord gives them courage. And He also promises His Spirit to us. To give courage, to give strength, to sustain and to uphold. And to open eyes to the truth that our failures are there. But that all of our sins and all of our hurts, our pains and our troubles, that they find their solution in this truth of a risen Savior. That tomb was empty and it still is empty. Christ rose again after giving His life for sinners such as you. Is this your hope? To worship a risen Savior, not just one day of the year, but each and every day, that He is risen would be your watchword, that there's an empty tomb, that He conquered death. There is no greater hope. There is no hope in a man, in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to save sinners. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's now pray.